Now let us turn again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, turning once more to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we begin to read again in verse 15. The words that we're going to look at, especially this morning, are the words in the second part of verse 18 down to the first part of verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1, from the middle of verse 18 to the middle of verse 20, but beginning to read once more in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. In this second half of the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, what we have is an example of the kind of prayer that Paul now tells these Ephesian believers he is ever making on their behalf, with an eye to their spiritual well-being in Jesus Christ the Lord. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What follows on from that then is an intimation of what Paul is praying for in his prayers on the behalf of these people, and also who Paul is praying to as he turns his eye towards their spiritual state and towards their spiritual standing at this point in their lives and his. With regards to what Paul is praying for then on the behalf of these people, you remember, in a word, he is praying that they might have that baptism of clear thinking and clear vision that ever becomes the child of God, or the church of God as the case might be. What it is that God has done for them and is doing for them and will go on doing for them from day to day, that they might be ever able to see that, to comprehend it, to perceive it, to lay firm hold upon it. And so we're told just what it is that Paul is praying for on their behalf in verse 17. That, he says, I am praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You remember how Paul has spent the whole first half of that first chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians outlining and describing for them those spiritual blessings that they have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus the Lord. And now what Paul is doing, he's praying that they and all the Lord's people everywhere in every age might ever know those blessings as they ought to know them and ought to hold them to their hearts and minds. God has elected them, you remember, in Christ from before the foundation of the world. God has adopted them, God has accepted them, God has redeemed them, God has forgiven them, and all that multiplicity of blessings as well that Paul outlines for them. And now what he does is this, he tells them that he lifts up his heart and his mind to God in his prayer, praying that they will come into a full realization of all those blessings that God has given to them and granted to them, that they might ever have them before them, might ever have them within them as they live their lives from day to day. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So we said last week, my friends, very practical verses indeed are these verses that God now sets before us in his word. How much those people have received. They have indeed received that election, adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, inheritance. They have received all of those things. God has abounded towards them, says Paul, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto them the mystery of his will. God has given and done all things for them. Still withal now, Paul says, I'm praying that God might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You remember how high they have risen in the Christian life. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you. They had risen to a great height. They were a good church at Ephesus, as you would speak in human terms. They had faith in Christ. They manifested love unto all the saints, says Paul. But no matter how high they seem to have gone in the things of the Christian life, Paul says, I'm praying for you. And the lesson's a very clear one. We never attain, and we never outgrow any of the means of grace that God has given to us or granted to us in the Christian life. And where a Christian imagines that they have outgrown the least of the means for growth and grace that God has granted to us, then that Christian is finished at that point in their Christian experience. Paul says, here's what you've got. Paul says, here's what you are. Paul says, here's what I'm doing for you. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And the implication, are you praying for you? Are you praying for yourself? Do you involve yourself in that exercise, in that means of grace that God has granted to you, that you might grow in grace and in the knowledge of him? And who is it that Paul is praying to? Well, he says, I'm praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may grant unto you wisdom and all of these things. And you remember that Paul directs his prayer then to that source, which he knows will grant an answer to his prayer. And that lovely combination of phraseology that Paul sets before us there in those words, that the Lord of glory is our Father, and yet our Father is the Lord of glory. And always hold those two titles together, my friends, as we come to the throne of grace. He is God over all, blessed forever. Yet, by his grace, he's the Father of all his children. He's the Father of all his children, yet he's the Lord of glory and God over all and blessed forever. And it's that kind of combination then that eliminates any of that dread of coming into God's presence, and also eliminates any undue familiarity which is not becoming the children of God in this life, in their yet corruptible state. However, so he prays. Now then, in our verses for this morning, we continue, of course, with that prayer. It runs right to the end of the chapter on the behalf of these Ephesian believers. And now Paul tells them why he prays that they might have spiritual vision, that they might have clear thinking and all these other things. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, he says, at the beginning of verse 18, that, again, so that, you see, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul's praying for several things there, of course, and we'll look at those individual things in a moment. But first of all, we ought to try and grasp the great overall thing that Paul is praying for there, that these Ephesians and all people might ever see clearly and might ever grasp clearly. What is the great thing that Paul's praying for? And it's this, in fact, my friends. It's that they might have a clear vision, a baptism of clear thinking, perception, all of those things. The eyes of their understanding might be enlightened to see clearly the church's great day of resurrection to glory in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now that's what he's praying for. You see how Paul prays concerning hope, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye might know what is the hope of his calling. He prays concerning their inheritance in heaven at last, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, he says. He prays about that power, the power by which God raised up his son from the grave. But my friends, when he does all those things and prays all those things, he's praying with his eye especially to that day when the church will be raised in their bodies to stand before God forever and ever and enter into glory forever and ever. Why does Paul pray that we might see clearly the hope of his calling, as he says? Why does he pray concerning hope? Because it's hope that carries us through until we come in to the inheritance. We come into the inheritance on the day of the resurrection of the church. That's when we come into the inheritance fully. But we come into the inheritance through the resurrection of the church by the self-same power that God exerted and exercised when he resurrected, when he raised up his own son from the grave and set him at his own right hand. And Paul's prayer now for these Ephesians all hangs together. It starts with a prayer that they will see clearly the hope of their calling, the hope that carries them through until the day they come into their inheritance, the inheritance that they come into on the day of the resurrection that they have through the power by which God raised up his son in the resurrection and set him at his own right hand. And Paul is praying, my friends, and don't we need a prayer like that? Don't we need to pray for it for one another, pray for it for ourselves, that the scales would be taken away from our eyes and we would be able, as the hymn writer says, to pierce beyond the grave, to keep before our eyes that day when God is going to raise up the church to stand before him, glorified before him forever and ever. That's what Paul's praying for. That's what he's praying for on the behalf of these Ephesians. He says, indeed, I'm praying that you might have a clear vision, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you might have that revelation of understanding and knowledge in Christ. Now he says, here's why I'm praying that you might have a good 20/20 vision to see. Here's what I want you to see. The day of your resurrection. The day when, on the day of your resurrection, you enter into your inheritance in glory at last, that inheritance that you're kept on to and that you hope for until that day shall fully come. So keeping that in our minds then, that that's the overall thing that Paul is praying for, as he prays for all of those things, then you might look at his prayer. But first of all, let me say this. You see, it's a fact, I think, sometimes that falls out of our thinking. The fact of what position the doctrine of the resurrection held in the young church of Christ. It all begins, of course, or began, if you like, it all revolves around, it all stems out of the resurrection of Christ himself. And you know, there's not another wonder in the Bible, perhaps, of the same kind like it, than the transformation that came on the young church after the resurrection of Christ and after they grasped the significance of the resurrection of Christ. You see that transformation. You remember what they were like. They were at sixes and sevens. You remember dear old Peter, why he was going to tell the Lord how to run things and what the Lord was going to do. And the Lord wasn't going to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Be it far from thee, Lord. And Peter and the rest, they knew it all and they had it all squared up until Christ was taken from them. And when Christ was taken from them by his death on the cross, my friends, the whole thing absolutely disintegrated around them. You remember they got in behind their closed doors and they bolted the doors for fear of the Jews, says the honest record of the Word of God. They were frightened out of their lives. They didn't know if they were going to be next to be nailed onto trees. And then Christ rose. And Christ appeared in their midst. And Christ was with them during those days until he was taken up into heaven. And he gave the commission to them. And then they went into Jerusalem, right into the hotbed of opposition itself. And they stood, my friends, only a matter of yards from the empty sepulchre. And they began to preach Christ and the resurrection through Jesus Christ. What brought it about? They believed it. They believed that he had risen from the dead. You say it was easier for them to believe it than for us to believe it. No, it wasn't. It was harder. It was harder. Because, my friends, hadn't they to confront people dragging up evidence perhaps before them to contradict the things that they were saying? No, no. In all their boldness, they stood and they pointed into that empty grave and they said, in fact, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. That's why you get all the opposition against the resurrection. Because it's the one great motivating thing so often in the life of the church and in the life of us all. My friends, when we can have grace to believe that Christ is alive, don't you see that gives us armor to our souls and it also gives us caution to our life. That this one who died for my sins is risen in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and alive forevermore. When we can grasp that, then none can thwart us. When we can grasp that, then the devil can't tempt us. When we can grasp that, then our own carnal hearts of unbelief cannot rise up within us. It motivates us. That's why there are so many attacks on us. That's why they begun right in those early days, my friends, to assail the truth of the resurrection. Didn't they bribe the soldiers? Say they came and stole the body away at night. What a yarn. And yet there are some that believe it. Those men, my friends, one old saint paints a tremendous picture of the whole thing. And he shows about how one of them would have slipped out. Maybe they were hiding in some cave, he says, in the dens of the earth. And one of them or a few of them would have slipped out at night, he says, would have stolen the body from under the guard of those Roman soldiers. And then they would have carried it back into the cave and propped it up there in their midst, the stench of death already beginning to issue from it. And there in the midst of that, my friends, they would have concocted the Christian gospel. One of the greatest ethical, moral demanding systems that this world had ever seen, in the midst of all that deceit and lying, they would have brought the gospel to birth to the glory of Christ. Listen to how he puts it. Can a more appalling spectacle be imagined, he says, than that of a dead Christ stolen from his sepulchre, surrounded by his hopeless, heaven-deserted followers? And was it here, he says, in this ghastly chamber, in this haunt of sin, of falsehood, of misery, and of putrefaction, that the immortal system of Christian faith and morals was adopted? Is that where the gospel began? With a deceit in the midst of the stench of a dead Christ. Is that where it began? My friends, to believe that, my, that's harder to believe than the resurrection, is it not? But they believed the resurrection. My friends, they really believed it. And believing it then, they went forth as God had called them to go forth, preaching in the shadow of the very empty tomb itself that Christ had risen indeed. Now then, from that, of course, from their belief in the resurrection of Christ, as I say, stemmed out their belief in their resurrection. If Christ has risen and gone to the right hand of the Father, then we shall rise and we shall go to the right hand of the Father. Never forget this, my friends. Never, by the grace of God, lose sight of it. Always try and keep our glasses not steamed up or iced up, just at that right temperature where we can see clearly. Always remember that when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave, he rose in a certain capacity. He rose occupying a certain office for us. Here's how Paul puts it when he writes to another church. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and what? He says he has become the first fruits of them that slept. It's a lovely picture. It's a picture that ought to be clear enough to us, but it's even more clear because it's a biblical picture that Paul uses. He's going away back into the nation of Israel. And remember that when God gave us his truth, he not only gave us precepts and doctrines, he gave us pictures, he gave us visual aids to make those precepts and doctrines clear to our hearts, because he knows that we're children, knows that we fail to understand so often. And so away back there, in the Old Testament, God ordained that as soon as they come into the nation of Israel, he said, here's a feast that you're going to observe as a nation year after year after year. As soon as harvest is come, he says, you'll take the first sheaf of the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, and you'll bring it into the high priest in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And he'll take that first sheaf and he'll hand it up before the Lord and wave it in the Lord's presence. It'll be called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits, as the case might be. And when that old priest in Israel held up that sheaf, what he was doing was this. He was receiving for Israel the pledge from God that all the harvest would be safely gathered in. And he was consecrating all the harvest as unto God. God had given it, it was his, yet God was giving it back to the people again as they gave it back to God. And so throughout all the hundreds of years of Israel's history, the people knew about that feast. They observed it year after year after year. And now, says Paul when he writes to these people, don't you know that Christ is our Feast of Weeks? That Christ is the first fruits? And all that pertain to that old ceremony in the nation of Israel of old, all those things are now handed over to you for your comfort and for your vision and for your seeing. Wasn't that a pledge that the harvest would be reaped when that first sheaf was presented unto God in the tabernacle, in the temple? Well, says Paul, Christ has been presented before God. He's the first sheaf of the harvest. He's the first fruits. What's he the first fruits of? He's the first fruits of them that are asleep, that them who have died in Christ, and all who will die in Christ. And just as surely as Christ was raised up from the dead, so all who die in Christ shall be raised up from the dead to stand before God, acceptable before God, as he is acceptable before God. You see, the resurrection, my friends, because it's the resurrection that's the door into heaven, into the inheritance, the fullness of it, forever and ever. Not just spirit, but spirit and body. And it's that resurrection that's the door into it. And so because it's such a truth, the young church ever had to have it before their eyes. And because it's such a truth, God has endeavored, and I say that guardedly, but endeavored that we should never lose it. Hasn't God built it right into the cycle of nature itself? Year after year after year, we put things in the ground, they die, and then they grow up into the harvest. God has done that in his mercy and in his love for us. Doesn't Paul rebuke those people who were denying that there was such a thing? How can a dead body that falls into the ground, thou are saying, how can it be raised up in the last day? Thou fool, says Paul. Thou fool. Don't you know that nothing lives except it dies? That a corn of wheat, anything, has to first fall into the ground and die before it brings up the harvest. Thou fool. My friends, when we ourselves get shady, clouded views about the resurrection, that word comes to us, thou fool. Hasn't God given us year after year after year after year that same process embedded there in the earth for us, that we too shall rise? Why? Because Christ rose. Aye, because Christ was raised by the power of God to sit at God's right hand. And so Paul is praying for them. This is what I'm praying for you for, he says. I'm praying that your eyes might be enlightened. I'm praying that you might be baptized with good vision in the things of your God. And as soon as you've got your good eyes, he says, here's what I'm praying you'll be able to see with your good eyes. That one day you're going to be in glory with Christ, because Christ is in glory. Because the same power that raised up Christ from the dead is the power that will raise you up from the dead and present you before God to the praise of his name. So he's praying, and he's praying, my friends, with regards to that day when the church will be raised up to enter into that inheritance that they have in Christ the Lord. Well then, with regards to our clear seeing of that inheritance, of that eternal inheritance, then Paul's praying particularly, or individually if you like, with regards to that, and with regards to the true nature of that inheritance. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye might know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So he wants us, my friends, to have enlightened eyes, not only to remember that we have an inheritance, but he wants us to remember the fullness of that inheritance in order that we live as we ought to live. Now, the inheritance of the church, well, I trust we see it and take it clearly, that one day the Lord will take all his people into heaven to be with him forever and ever. This world isn't going to last. This world will run its course. God will wind up the affairs of all things. Christ will come in judgment. He will separate believer from unbeliever forever and forever and forevermore. And the redeemed he will take to be with him in glory forever and ever. That inheritance we have, my friends, and that inheritance we are meant to have our eyes on. You see how often the old saints spoke about heaven and spoke about their inheritance. We're a bit more swert today to speak like that, perhaps, because we live in a basically materialistic, modernistic age. But don't be ashamed of it. And keep it well in your heart, because it's a great buttress to your soul. But you see what Paul says, my friends. Read the words again. He's not speaking about the glory, in fact, he says, of our inheritance. But he's speaking about the glory of his inheritance. Not Paul's inheritance, but God's inheritance. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, he says, so that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You see, that's a lot more surer than our inheritance. The Bible speaks in many ways, several ways, about the inheritance, about glory, about heaven for the people of God. And it does so in a sort of ascending scale, getting better and better and stronger all the way. First of all, there is an inheritance as such. The Bible promises an inheritance for us. Then says Peter, don't you know this, that you're kept by the power of God onto that inheritance. Not only is there an inheritance, says the word of God, for the people of God, but they are kept safe until they reach that inheritance. Ah, but says Peter again, not only are you kept until you reach that inheritance, but that inheritance that you're kept for until you reach it is kept for you. The inheritance is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. There's an inheritance. You are kept to the inheritance. The inheritance is kept for you as you're kept unto that inheritance. But then says Paul here what the rest of the Bible says in many ways and in other places. It says not only are you kept to that inheritance that is kept for you, but it says you are kept as an inheritance. As an inheritance. You are God's inheritance. You are God's heritage. And the Old Testament writer could pierce away through the cloudy days of those Old Testament times. And he says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. God has an inheritance, my friends. And that inheritance is the church of Jesus Christ. And so you see, it lays line upon line, precept upon precept, that we might grasp it. And Paul goes right to the root of the matter. He says, I'm praying that your eyes might be enlightened, that you might be able to see the glory, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God's inheritance is the church, is in the church, is among the saints. So that it says, in that day when he appears, he will appear to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. Not just glorified by his saints and admired by his saints, but glorified in his saints. In his saints. Here's a great, delicate, intricate statue. Exquisite. It's been hewn out of a big piece of granite, hard, flinty rock. You come along, my friends, and say, what a rock. What a rock. No, no. You come along and you say, what a sculptor. What a workman. And what's heaven? Heaven is where God's glory is seen. We will be glorified. The old hard rocks, my friends, by then will be molded into those things that God ordained from before the foundation of the world. But who's going to glorify the old rocks? Who's going to glorify the old sinners, my friends? The glory is in him who changed them from sinners to saints. Changed the corruptible to the incorruptible and kept them to be by himself forevermore. It's that kind of sentiment, my friends. That's the strength of the assurance of salvation to our souls. Those parts of our salvation that are traceable right up to God's own interest in our salvation. God's interest in our salvation. You remember when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead? That was a great boon, a great benefit, and a great blessing to dear old Lazarus. Been lying in that tomb there at the home at Bethany for 4 days. Behold, he stinketh, says Lazarus. And the Lord comes along and the Lord speaks with the voice that wakes the dead, you remember. And Lazarus comes forth. What a blessing for Lazarus. Was that why that miracle was performed? No, it was not. That was, as you might say, a blessed spin-off from the miracle. Don't you remember when the word was brought to Christ, he who thou lovest is sick? And the Lord says, well, we'll go and see him, he says, because this sickness is not unto death, but he says, for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And he comes to that scene of desolation and they're all weeping and crying, you remember. And then says the Lord, take away the stone, and they come with their interruptions and all the rest. But Jesus said, take it away, and then he's ready. And then says the Lord, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. And then he spake with a voice saying, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. And Lazarus was blessed, but God was glorified. God was glorified. And in the things of our soul's salvation, my friends, when the church arrives in heaven at last, she arrives at her inheritance. The inheritance that she was kept for, that was kept for her. But she goes to heaven, my friends, as God's inheritance. And what is seen is the glory, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And it's those perspectives of our salvation that we're never to lose. It's what God has done. It's what God is doing. It's what God will finally do to his glory. Hasn't he purchased the church? Hasn't Paul already called her the purchased possession? Somebody going to steal the church? Somebody going to rob God of the church forever and ever? No, no. He has bought the church. Somebody going to break in then and rob God of his heritage? Of his inheritance? Somebody going to falsify the will, my friends, that gives the church unto God forever and ever as his heritage? Away with such nonsense. Away with such rubbish. That isn't the salvation of the Bible. That's the salvation that begins and ends with man, which is no salvation at all when all's said and done. But Paul, my friend, says, here's what I'm praying for, that your eyes might be enlightened. Here's why I'm praying that your eyes might be enlightened, that you might see that inheritance that you're going to enter into on the day of the resurrection. But see this, that that inheritance is his inheritance. And it's the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints that we're called to see. And that's got a lot of practical implications, surely. It's one of them that Peter is hinting at when he exhorts the elders and those churches that he's writing to with that driving word when he tells them, you remember, don't lord it over God's heritage. Don't you behave in the church, if you're an elder or a minister or whatever, as though it was yours. It's not yours. It's God's. It's God's heritage. We've said, my friends, you see how some people sometimes take over to be caretakers of a great castle or something? Somebody else's heritage. But may I give them a couple of months and they're swanking around the grounds of it as though it was theirs. That's what Peter's speaking about. Don't you go lording it over God's heritage. He says, you're a servant to the church, you elders. And always bear in mind that the church is God's. And for us all, my friends. That's why you've got tremendously exhortative words about not touching the apple of God's eye. You don't go into that same castle, as it were, and begin throwing around the Dresden and chopping up the Chippendale. You don't do that. It's not yours. The church is God's. And treat it as though it is God's. And God's heritage. But so he prays, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you might be able to see the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in his saints. He also prays with regards to the hope of his calling, in exactly the same way you see at the beginning of that verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye might know what is the hope of his calling. Not your calling, that's true, that's absolutely true. When we're called into the gospel by the Spirit of God, then we can truly say it's our calling. This is our calling in Jesus Christ the Lord. But Paul oversteps that, you see. He says, I want you to pierce away beyond those things, get right to the root of the matter, and remember that when you're called, that it's God's own calling with which you are called. And then when you realize that, then you get the hope of that calling right within your heart and right within your mind. And he points us to hope. Hope, why? Because hope, my friends, of all the graces, you see, there are lots of graces in the Christian life. And hope particularly is that vehicle that carries us through this life until we come into our inheritance at last in the day of the resurrection. And like all the graces that God gives to us, it's a working grace. It's not a thing that you have automatically. Don't you remember what Abraham had to do? When Paul says you're going to have a son in your old age, says Paul, he hoped against hope. You have to work at it. You have to work at that hope. Doesn't he call it the endurance of hope? The patience of hope, it's called. And you go on hoping, my friends. We fight in a battle, says Paul. Well, he says, for a helmet, as you fight in the battle, take with you the hope of salvation. When you fight against the old serpent, the devil, or against the flesh, or against the world, you keep your salvation before you, and you keep the hope of your salvation ever before your eyes. Doesn't he say it's another place? It's like an anchor, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Where do you put an anchor? Onto the sand and the seashore? No, you cast it down until it gets hold on something firm, hold on a rock at the bed of the ocean. Well, says Paul there, you get your eyes away into that which was in the veil, pierced beyond the grave, and there put your hope like an anchor to your soul, which will be sure and steadfast. Old John Knox, when he was on the verge of the grave, don't you remember what he said to his wife? Read where I cast my first anchor. And she read out of John chapter 17. And my friends, that's the whole story of the Lord's people. I've told you so often, Pilgrim's Progress. Not just a life story, story of John Bunyan or his pilgrimage. Those individual people, they're not just something that he's concocted out of his mind. They're things that he's experienced in his own life. Plenty of times John Bunyan was Mr. Valiant for truth. Other times he was Little Faith getting to heaven on a pair of crutches. And that time when he describes the whole crossing over, don't you remember the Jordan at last? Who is it that has to do the shoring up of those two men that are crossing over? It's hopeful. It's hopeful that carries us through to the end. Hopeful. It's not Valiant for truth that carries us through to the end, you know. It's hopeful that carries us through to the end. It's hope that endureth on to the end. You get dear old David, and what eyesight David had for a saint away back there in the Old Testament when he writes that psalm in prophecy, no doubt under the Spirit of God. And he writes of the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, he says, that's my resurrection. And my resurrection and Christ's resurrection, he says, then that's my hope for the hour of death itself as well as for the hour of life. The lines are fallen onto me in pleasant places, he says, yea, I have a goodly heritage, or I have a goodly inheritance. And then he says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, my flesh shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. David knew that the Christ of God, when he was sent by God, wouldn't see corruption in the grave, but would be raised up from the grave. Well, he says, because he is not going to be left in the grave, I won't be left in the grave. And so he says, I lay my body in the grave in hope, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And in case we haven't grasped what Paul is praying for on the behalf of these people, why he is praying that they might have that spiritual eyesight, then he takes them right to that resurrection of Christ itself, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you think that God can't keep you? Do you think that God can't raise you up in the resurrection? He says, well, I'm praying that with your enlightened eyes, you might be able to see what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. What power? The power, he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What a sentiment, my friends. That Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is saying, look, you believers, you are going to be raised from the grave by the exerting of the selfsame power that God exercised when he raised Christ from the grave and set him at his own right hand. There are four words in the Greek language that are used there in the course of that description that Paul gives of God's power. Words from which we derive things like dynamite and energy and power. All of those things, he says, God has at his disposal to bring you through to your inheritance at last in the glory on the day of the resurrection of your body. You see what it's like, my friends. So often when fears assail us and doubts crowd in upon us and all the rest, you see how incongruous that is in our Christian profession. It happens to us. Who would deny that it doesn't happen to us? Do you see how incongruous it is? It's like a wee torch bulb up there in one of the hydro schemes, sitting in the middle of that hydro scheme and saying, I wonder, would there be enough power in here to light me? That's what it's like. That's what it's like. Of course, the power has to come through a transformer. It would blow the wee bulb to pieces. That's the mercy of God. That God grants us such power as we can endure in this life, to keep us in this life until he brings us into that life, which will surely be. Enough power to raise us up, to keep us until we're raised up and brought into the inheritance of heaven at last, as the very inheritance of God itself. Enough power, says Paul. Why? It's the same power. The same power which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. That's what I'm praying for you, he says, that you might see. Here's why I'm praying, that you might see all of these things, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the mighty working of his power towards us that believe, the selfsame power with which he raised the Saviour from the dead and set him at his own right hand to be head over all things to the church forever and forevermore. May we have those spiritual eyes indeed, my friends, and then with those spiritual eyes, might we ever learn to look to those things that most belong to our eternal peace.